Why do we baptize infants? You're listening to The Taylor Marshall Show, episode 55. Do you have any friends, perhaps Protestant friends, who ask you, why would you baptize a little infant when the infant can't talk, the infant can't say, I love Jesus, and moreover, the infant has not committed any sins? Well, in this episode, we're going to give you a robust biblical argument using scriptures in defense of the practice of infant baptism. Howdy, and thank you for tuning into the Taylor Marshall Show. This is the podcast for everyone who wants to create daily habits and learn enough theology to take their faith to the next level. And my goal this week is to talk to you about the baptism of infants. If faith is something every one of us must know and understand and make a personal, heartfelt decision, why then do we baptize little baby children? They can't make a decision at that moment. Moreover, one might even say that one of the reasons why Catholicism has so many nominal Catholics, by nominal Catholics I mean people who say they're Catholic, say they're Christian, but do not practice their faith. They don't go to Mass, they don't go to church, they don't go to confession, they don't receive any of the sacraments, and they hardly know their faith at all. The reason, some might say, we have that problem is because we have infant baptism. We are recruiting infants who may grow up in homes or in situations in which they are never catechized. And so we have these legions of people who say, yes, I'm a Catholic, yes, I'm a Christian, because they were baptized as infants, but they never had the heartfelt decision. They never had a conversion from the heart. So is that really the problem with Catholicism? A lot of Protestants would say so. They look at us and say, yeah, that's one of the reasons why y'all are so nominal, why y'all aren't as fiery as we Protestants, because y'all have this, to them, what they believe to be an aberrant theology of baptism. So this week, in this episode, we are going to give a robust, convincing, biblical theology of the baptism of infants. We are going to use sacred scripture to talk about infant baptism. We also have our Latin word of the week, our tip of the week, and our proverb of the week, and we'll get started with that right now. Our proverb of the week is Proverbs chapter 25, verse 19. It reads like this, quote, "Trust in a faithless man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips," end quote. Now, there's two visual depictions here. One is a bad tooth, and the other is a foot that slips. Now, a bad tooth in the old days, we're talking Hebrew days, Old Testament days, a bad tooth was a bad deal. They didn't have Novocaine or laughing gas. They had to go in there and pull the tooth or break up the tooth with a small hammer. Nowadays, none of us like to go to the dentist because it hurts so bad. Imagine if you lived 3,000 years ago when you had to go to the local physician to have a rotten tooth pulled from your jaw with all those nerves. Extremely painful, and the recovery also extremely painful. Now, secondly, he talks about a foot that slips. This refers here to most likely a foot malady. So this would cause a limp. It may be that a person could not walk. This is a malformed or broken foot. It slips. It's weak. Now, again, in the old days, this is a very serious handicap because there are no cars. There are no mopeds, no motorcycles. There are no wheelchairs. There are no walkers. You can make your own crutch, but that's not that great. And if you wanted to go down to the well to get water or go to the market, you needed to walk. So if you have a bad foot, a foot that doesn't get you around, you're in tough shape. So here he talks about a bad tooth and a bad foot. These are things in the old days you definitely did not want to experience. And he compares these maladies to, quote, "trust in a faithless man in a time of trouble." Trust in a faithless man. All of us are going to have times of trouble. You might have financial trouble, marriage trouble, trouble with a child, trouble with your faith, trouble with the law, trouble with your business. Whatever it is, we will all experience troubles, perhaps all of those troubles in our lives. And what we need in those times of trouble are faithful men and women, trustworthy men and women. If we have our trust in faithless men and women in times of trouble, as it says here in the Proverbs, we will be like a bad, rotten tooth with no painkillers, or a broken or injured or deformed foot in a society where we have to walk to get everything that we need. We will be seriously handicapped and in much, much pain. So again, trust in a faithless man in a time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. As we've said over and over in previous episodes of this podcast, you must surround yourself with people who are faithful. Because when the time of trouble comes, and it will come, you need to have friends. You need to have companions who have faith in Christ, who are hopeful, who will encourage you, who love you, who will give you wisdom and prudential judgments. They'll give you justice. They'll give you temperance. They'll encourage you in your fortitude. They will be propping you up in this day of trouble. And instead of having a bad tooth and a bad foot, instead you're going to find healing and comfort. So pray for those friends. Pray for those companions. Pray for the faithful men and women in your life who will help you. We all get to heaven together, or we go to hell together. It's your companions that are going to habituate you more than anything else in your life. The companions that you are with are going to either habituate you towards faith, prayer, attendance to the sacraments, or they're going to habituate you to malice, lust, discouragement, despair. So choose your companions and your friends very carefully for those times of trouble. Okay, well, let's move right into our featured segment. Why do we baptize these babies? Well, just before I came into the studio here to record this podcast, my wife Joy and I went out to lunch with our two youngest children, Elizabeth, she's 1 year old, and Blaze, he's 3 years old. And usually we don't get to go out to eat with just the little ones. If we do go out, it's usually all of us. We have seven children, and it can be pretty chaotic. And we don't often have enriching conversations with so many people out to eat somewhere. But today it was just Joy, me, and the two little ones, and we loved it. It was like, you know, as Joy was saying, it's like being back in the old days when we just had Gabriel and the twins, and life just seemed to be a lot slower and simpler. Of course, back then we didn't think it was, but, you know, it was kind of like a little flashback, and it was cute just to be with the little ones and feed them and talk with them. Well, Joy and I had soup and salad, and the little ones, we ordered macaroni and cheese, and the macaroni and cheese came with chocolate milk and these beautiful, giant M&M cookies that were about 4 inches across, big cookies, bright, think of all the colors of M&Ms baked into the cookie. And Joy and I, being parents of seven children, knew right away that those must be hidden out of sight of the children, because as soon as a child sees that cookie, he or she will not eat any food or consume any liquids prior to getting that cookie. So we knew that if Blaze saw that cookie, he was not going to eat his macaroni and cheese. So we hid the cookies. He sat down. He was loving his pasta, his macaroni and cheese. Elizabeth was eating her macaroni and cheese. They were drinking their chocolate milk. All was great. They started to slow down. They'd eaten about half of theirs. And so we pulled out our parental strategy, which was, hey, Blaze, if you eat some more bites, we're going to give you this cookie. And we unveiled the M&M chocolate chip cookie that was 4 inches wide. And his eyes lit up, and Elizabeth, and they both pushed away their plate and reached for the cookie. They wanted that cookie. So we said, well, just eat one more bite. I'm sure if you have kids, you've done this. Eat one more bite and you can have the cookie. Elizabeth did. She's just a little one. She's one. Blaze would have none of it. He wanted the cookie straight away. So we said, nope, you got to eat the cookie. And we're going to give, so we broke off some pieces of the cookie and started feeding it to Elizabeth. Well, he did not like his little sister getting the cookie when he did not. So we put one macaroni noodle on a fork and said, take this one bite and you can have the cookie. He looked at it. He smiled, looked at the cookie. No, he would not eat the macaroni and cheese. He wanted the cookie. finally escalates. He begins to cry a little bit. So I take him outside the restaurant and I explain to him the situation. Look, just eat the little piece of macaroni and you can have the cookie. At this point, it has nothing to do with nutrition. But unfortunately, I'm in a situation where I can't just give in, because then I'm going to habituate him to always rebel against what we're trying to do, or to always go for the cookies. So it's just basically a principle at this point. So we go back into the restaurant. I think we're going to have a success. We hold out the fork with the macaroni on it. He looks at it. He won't eat it. He begins to fuss. He's upset. His sister continues to eat the cookie until the cookie is entirely gone. He sat there and watched his sister eat the whole cookie. All he had to do was bite a tiny piece of macaroni to get the cookie, and he didn't do it. He was going to be stubborn. He was going to push it. Well, that is how kids are. And if you have kids, you know, you realize that sometimes they don't get the cookie. They don't get the reward. And unfortunately, it kind of breaks our heart, because we would have loved to see him enjoy the cookie, but he needs to learn. And as you know, little kids, when they're young, they cannot commit sins. And that's part of the argument against baptism by Protestants, because sin requires an intellect and will in operation. Thomas Aquinas explains that the soul is kind of like an intellect, and below the intellect is your rational appetite, your will. And then below that are 11 passions, and the passions are things like anger, joy, sorrow, etc. And these passions, because of original sin, because of concupiscence, are disordered, and they're a little bit out of control ever since we're born. And so if you want to become a saint, if you want to become a good person, what you do is you learn to control your passions through your intellect in cooperation with God's grace. So you realize that there are lustful passions, there are passions of anger, there are passions that desire things that are inordinate, like eating too much ice cream or eating too much chips or whatever it is. And our intellect, formed by divine grace, learns to mute and control those passions when they are out of control. We are habituating ourselves to fight against the passions and control them in conformity to God's will. Whenever we habituate ourselves in a good way, Catholic theology calls that a virtue. And when we habituate ourselves in a bad way, contrary to God's will, Catholic theology calls that a vice. So virtue and vice are good habits and bad habits. Now, children cannot commit sins because their intellect and will are not yet developed. Think about it this way. Children are normally born with two legs and two feet. Of course, there are children with handicaps, but for the most part, that's how children are born. Even though they have legs and feet and toes, when they come out of the womb, they cannot walk and run yet. They have legs, they're there, they move, but they can't walk and run. Likewise, children are born with immortal intellectual souls. They're present. They're there. They're maybe even operating and working, but they haven't developed yet so that they can be used. So usually a child around the age of 6, 7, or 8, it's different for all different kids, the intellect begins to develop and they can make good decisions or bad decisions. They can do morally good things or things that are immoral. We Catholics call this the age of reason, and this is the reason why children are prepared for their first confession and their first communion around the age of 7 or 8, because just as children are born with legs, but they don't begin to use them until they're about 1 to 2 years old, likewise, that intellectual element of their soul does not develop or mature until they're around 6 or 7, and at that point, they can begin to understand cause and effect and moral rectitude and moral sinfulness, good and bad. And so someone may say, well, why not wait to baptize these children until they reach that age, till they're 7 or 8, or maybe wait till they're teenagers when they can really make a heartfelt decision. Do you want to follow Jesus Christ your entire life, even unto martyrdom? Is that a decision you're willing to make? Why should we force that decision on infants? Shouldn't we wait till they're at least 7 or 8, or maybe even teenagers? Heck, some of the Anabaptist heretics from the 1500s said that we should wait until we are 30 years old because Christ was 30 years old when he was baptized in the Gospels. And by the time you're 30, you've lived a while, you understand how the world works, and you can really make an informed religious decision when you're 30, so you should wait till you're 30. So these are all arguments for delaying baptism to either early childhood or adulthood. So how do we Catholics answer these objections? Because they seem to be reasonable. They make sense. They're based on theology. They're based on some scriptural examples. For example, Christ being baptized at the age of 30. How do we as Catholics make a biblical and rational defense for this practice of infant baptism? Well, there's a number of ways to do it. We're going to go through all of them today, but we're going to begin with what's called the covenantal or testamental argument for infant baptism. And it goes all the way back to the Old Testament to Abraham. Abraham, as you know, is the father of faith. He is the father of the chosen people. He is our father by faith. He is the great example of trust in God. He was called out of the Middle East, out of a land of idolatry. He trusted in God's promise in Genesis 15. He was a pilgrim. He went out west. He went west out towards the Holy Land, and he communed with God. He communicated with God, and God gave him promises. The chief promise was that he would make Abraham's descendants like the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. He would turn Abraham's progeny into a great nation, and through those people, he would bless the entire world, all the way from China to Chile. Everybody, all nations would be blessed through Abraham. And that was fulfilled because Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Son of Man, was born of the Virgin Mary, who herself was of this promised people. So what God did is he chose a man, he created a people, he created an ethnicity, and that ethnicity was sort of the landing pad, the safety pad into which God the Son entered into in human time, took on human nature, human flesh, was born of the Virgin Mary, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose again for our justification. That's the great drama of human salvation. Now, in Genesis 15, God makes this covenant, this testament or promise with Abraham, and he says that he's going to have children. Now, Abraham at this time is an old man, and his wife is an old woman, and so they're a little bit concerned about God's promise. How are they going to have a promised baby and bless the whole world through this baby if they can't have children? So in Genesis 16, Sarah has this Pelagian idea so that she can use human nature, human intuition, to fulfill the divine plan of God. And so she says to Abraham, hey, I have this Egyptian housemaid. She cleans the house. She folds the laundry. She helps me with the dishes. She helps run my house. She's from Egypt. She's a slave. Why don't you, my husband Abraham, have intercourse with Hagar, the Egyptian slave girl? And she's obviously fertile, and you'll have this baby, and therefore God's promise will come to pass. Unfortunately, Abraham heeded his wife's advice. He had relations with Hagar, the Egyptian slave girl, and she gave birth to a child named Ishmael, who is the father of the Arab peoples. Well, this obviously was not God's plan. God really, literally wanted Abraham to have a promised child through his wife, Sarah. And so in Genesis 16, the very next chapter, God reconfirms the covenant he made with Abraham, but he adds something new. He adds circumcision. Now, circumcision, all of our children, as they begin to learn the Bible, they always ask, what is circumcision? And it's always a little bit of an awkward conversation, especially for our daughters. But circumcision was the cutting of the male procreative member as a covenantal or even sacramental sign of the promise to Abraham. This raises the question, it begs the question, well, why did God choose that part of the anatomy? Well, you remember, Abraham in the previous chapter had entered into, as it says in the Hebrew, he entered into the Egyptian slave girl, Hagar, and he procreated or produced a child that was not the promised child of God. God still blessed that child, but it was not the promised child. It wasn't the child of grace and of divine power. It was a human intervention. And so he adds to the covenant, which he gave to Abraham, this sign, and he places it there on Abraham's member. It's a penitential sign, but it's also a sign of trust. And this foreshadows or looks forward to the people of God, Abraham's children, who go down into Egypt and become slaves. Remember, Hagar was the Egyptian slave girl that Abraham entered into. Later on, the people of Israel will go down into Egypt, into slavery, and they will come out of Egypt through the help of Moses, pass through the Red Sea, a sign of baptism, receive the manna from heaven, a sign of the Eucharist, cross the Jordan and enter into the Promised Land, a sign of entry into heaven. All of these are allegories. So the Old Testament, the Old Law sign of faith and trust in the promise of God, all the way up to the coming of Jesus, was circumcision. Circumcision was a sign of faith. It was a sign that through the genetic power of this people, through the DNA that flowed from Abraham, God would choose an Immaculate Virgin, Mary, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, she would conceive as a virgin, give birth to the Son of God, fully man, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That's the great drama of redemption. This is why in the New Testament, circumcision ceases to be the covenantal marker, the covenantal seal, the covenantal sign. Instead, baptism becomes the new seal, the new initiation into the people of God's grace. And wouldn't you know it, St. Paul explicitly says this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. He says to the Colossian Christians, hey, don't worry that you're not circumcised, because by being baptized, you have entered into Christ. And Christ's circumcision in his death, his shedding of blood, applies to you. So there's this transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from circumcision to baptism. Now, you might think to yourself, Taylor, why are you explaining all of this stuff about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and circumcision? This is supposed to be about infant baptism, and you haven't talked about infants yet. Well, the reason this is so important is because back in Genesis 17 and also in Leviticus chapter 12, God explains that this seal of circumcision, this sacramental sign, is given to infants. It's a sign of personal faith and devotion. It's a sign of repentance. And it's placed upon infants on the eighth day after birth. Now, if you're a Baptist or an evangelical Protestant, you may think, well, God, you shouldn't be doing that. If circumcision is a sign of our repentance, of turning away from our own human powers and our own human nature and our own human sinfulness and turning towards your divine power and your grace, if that's what circumcision signifies, well, then we shouldn't be putting it on infants, because infants can't make that decision. But aha, that's precisely what God does, because God has chosen that faith, holiness, and righteousness and charity is communicated ordinarily and primarily through the local household, the family. And of course, God has created amazing, great, gigantic saints through rotten households, because God can do anything. But the ordinary way by which God creates saints is through the family. The family is the seedbed of virtue and sanctity. And therefore, he expects Christians, when they have babies, to raise these babies in a household of faith, so that they are always taught the laws of God, the promises of God, and the grace of God. And because God wants to include them in his plan, even from birth, he asks that this sign, his sign of divine grace, his covenantal marker, his covenantal seal, be placed on these little children. So, of course, that's exactly what we see in the book of Acts. You'll remember in the book of Acts, Christ has already died on the cross. He's risen on the third day. And 40 days after he rose from the dead, he ascends into heaven. And then the apostles wait with the Virgin Mary for 9 days. And on the feast of Pentecost, the Jewish feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit rains down upon the early church. The apostles have tongues of fire upon their head, and they begin to preach and baptize. And there's a famous sermon. The first Christian sermon is in Acts chapter 2. And here, St. Peter, our first pope, giving the first papal address to the church and to the world, says, quote, "Repent, one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," end quote. So all the Protestants in the room say, aha, see, Taylor, St. Peter tells everybody standing around, repent, believe, and be baptized, and you'll have the forgiveness of sins. Obviously, the infants can't repent, believe, and be baptized, so this proves our point. But not so fast. Peter does not end his sermon there. In the very next line, in the very next verse, St. Peter says, "For this promise is to you and your children." This promise of baptism is for you and your children. He didn't need to say, "and your children," because these are Jewish people. They know that their kids are part of God's plan, part of his plan. He says that so that everybody from that point to the end of the world knows that this promise of baptism is for you and your children. And you may be thinking, well, maybe children here in the original language in Greek is more like teenagers or 7-year-olds or 10-year-olds. No, the Greek word here is the Greek word technon. Technon is a word used for babies, infants. For example, in Luke chapter 1, it talks about John the Baptist being circumcised, and there it calls him a technon, right? So a technon includes infants. So here, St. Peter is saying, look, this promise of baptism is to you and your, this is kind of abusing the Greek, technons, right? Your kids. And kids here includes infants. We're talking about babies. So in the Old Testament, in the Old Law, under Abraham, God said, look, the promise of faith is signified among you by looking forward to one day the birth of a child. And therefore, this sign and seal is going to be placed on the male procreative member because it looks forward to a time in which a child will be born without a male procreative partner, without a human father, without Joseph. In other words, Mary is going to conceive as a virgin. And this child is going to be the Messiah who redeems all people for all time. But when that child is born, and that child dies on the cross, and that child rises again, that sign of circumcision no longer has any sacramental value or significance because Christ has already come. So God, in his wisdom, changes the sign and the seal to baptism. And because circumcision was placed on infants, baptism is also placed on the babies. All right, that's the covenantal or testamental argument for infant baptism. As you can see, it's pretty much a slam dunk. You can get any Bible believer, any Protestant, any Baptist to see that circumcision was the sign of faith. Paul says so in the New Testament. He says circumcision is a sign and seal of the faith that leads to righteousness, that justifies. It's justifying faith. So if that's what circumcision signifies in the Old Testament, and it's given to babies, well, then whatever we have in the New Testament that signifies entrance into the faith of righteousness and justification should also be given to babies. And this is why the early church, which was primarily Jewish, and if you're not sure about that, please check out my book, The Crucified Rabbi. It explains how much of what we know and believe as Catholics derives from the Old Testament and primitive Judaism. It's a book for those who are interested in the origins of Catholicism from a biblical point of view. The book's called The Crucified Rabbi. The earliest Christians were Jewish. And if you had told these early Jewish Christians, hey, you can't baptize your babies, babies are no longer part of God's deal, they wouldn't have believed you. They'd be like, oh, come on. We know from the scriptures, we know from our traditions that God always includes the children, the babies, in his covenant. So if God's going to do a new covenant, something even greater through Christ, we know that the kids are part of the deal. Now, the other argument, biblical argument, for infant baptism is called the household baptism argument. It's a little bit less convincing, but it goes like this. Hey, every time we see baptism, or not every time, almost every time we see baptism in the New Testament, primarily in the book of Acts, we see that the apostles are baptizing not just individuals, they are baptizing households, entire families. So a couple examples. In Acts chapter 10, Peter baptizes the entire household of Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile. He's a Roman. And Peter baptizes everyone in his household. Now, it would be hard to believe that there were no kids involved in the house. Maybe there weren't. Maybe there weren't. But in antiquity, there wasn't contraception. There weren't birth control pills, right? People who were married, who had households, had babies. And Cornelius, who was a worshiper of God, but also a Gentile, no doubt had children, and Peter baptized the entire household. Likewise, in Acts 16, Paul, he baptizes Lydia, and he baptizes her entire household. Here is a woman who is devout. She's apparently not an aged a woman, so she's probably in childbearing years. She has a household. She has a family of people living with her, under her, and Paul baptizes all of them. Also, in Acts chapter 16, Paul baptizes a jailer who's an adult, and he baptizes all of his household, his entire household. And there are a couple other references also in Paul to baptizing the household of people. But we see here a pattern that's already in the Old Testament, and that is when God incorporates a person into his plan, we see this with Adam and Eve. It kind of goes awry, right, because of original sin. But also we see it with Noah, how when God is flooding the world, he chooses Noah because he's righteous, but then he also chooses Noah, his wife, his three sons, and his three daughter-in-laws. So the entire household of Noah is included when God baptizes the world with a flood. So we see, even in that primordial symbol of the flood, which is of baptism, God saves Noah and his entire household. Husband, wife, kids, they're all included. So if God has saved you, if God has plucked you out and says, I want you to be a saint, I want you to be precious, I want you to be refined like gold and pure, he is saying the same thing to your household. Because if you convert, if you become a Christian, if you become a Catholic, God is saying, hey, part of your sanctification is how you raise and sanctify your own household, your spouse and your children, which means that the plan of God's grace trickles down to everyone in your home. It's not just for you. God's not just concerned about you. He's concerned about the entire household. All right, now last of all, our arguments from church history. It's no surprise that the earliest Christians, and we're talking about right after the apostles died, are baptizing babies. They see these little children as part of God's plan, and even though the children can't answer for themselves, they are incorporated by virtue of the parents' faith and the faith of the church. Now, there are a lot of quotes here. There's from Justin Martyr. There's a reference from Polycarp, St. Irenaeus, St. Hippolytus. That's actually a good quote. We'll do that one. St. Hippolytus, who was actually an antipope but came back to the church and is a saint of the church, he wrote this. And this, by the way, is around 215 AD. 215. Hippolytus writes, "And they shall baptize the little children first. And if they can answer for themselves, let them answer. But if they cannot, let their parents answer or someone from their family." End quote. So here we are. You know, this is about 100 years, a little over 100 years after the last apostle died. Hippolytus is in Rome. He's saying, look, first we baptize children. If the children are old enough to say, I believe, let's say they're, you know, 9 or 10 years old, awesome, let them do it. But if they're little kids and they can't answer, their parents can vouch for the faith for them. And the parents enter into a solemn agreement. And parents and godparents, all of you listen, this is a solemn agreement with God. You're saying, I'm going to make sure that this little kid, this little baby, becomes a devout, loving, faithful Christian. I'm taking that responsibility. That's a big promise to make to God's church. Also, Origen, he writes in his homilies on St. Paul's Epistle to the Romans, he says, for this reason, moreover, the church received from the apostles the tradition of baptizing infants, end quote. And he's writing in the mid-200s. So he says, look, we got this idea of baptizing infants from the apostles. No doubt he's thinking of St. Peter's sermon in Acts 2, verses 38, 39 there, where he says, this promise of baptism is for you and your children. And we can go a little bit further in time to St. John Chrysostom. He says, quote, we do baptize infants, although they are not guilty of any sins, end quote. So little children, little babies, do not have personal sins. They have original sin, which is the privation or the lack of sanctifying grace. Thanks a lot to Adam and to Eve for that decision. But they are nevertheless protected and incorporated into the church through this sacramental sign and seal. And there are dozens more quotes as we move down the centuries from St. Ambrose, St. Jerome, St. Augustine, St. Leo the Great, of course, St. Gregory the Great, that talk about this great importance of baptizing infants, because there's a pretty obvious theological situation here, and that is babies are born without grace. They haven't committed any sin, but babies are born without the grace and gifts that God gave Adam and Eve. Why do we know this? Because unfortunately, babies die. Babies are miscarried. Babies can be aborted. Sometimes after babies are born, they die for reasons we don't know. Sometimes they die for reasons we do know. This is because sin is in the world, and these children, unfortunately, are born outside the Garden of Eden. They are born outside of paradise. They are born outside of grace. And so we as parents who love them, we as a church that love these children, want to rush them to the fountain of grace, which is baptism, and incorporate them as soon as we can. You might remember St. Augustine in his book, The Confessions, laments that he was not baptized as an infant because he thinks that those extra graces, if he had obtained them as an infant, would have saved him much sorrow and sin in life. So let's do ourselves, let's do our children a favor by rushing them to the baptismal font. And before we close, I do want to say this because a lot of people don't know it. Saint John Paul II and canon law say that we should baptize our infants as soon as possible. We should baptize them within, canon law says, the first few weeks. Few doesn't mean 8 or 9 weeks or 12 weeks or 20 weeks. It usually means around 3. St. John Paul II laments that people delay the baptism of their infants. It is Catholic tradition, it is Catholic teaching that we baptize our children as soon as possible. We, the Marshalls, we like to baptize our babies within the first few days, definitely within the first few weeks. We want them to be entered into this covenantal, sacramental relationship with Jesus as soon as possible. We want to share these graces with them, and the way we do that is sacramental baptism. So there it is. That's the three arguments there, the covenantal, the household, and then the church fathers. And by the way, if you want more resources on church father quotes, just Google church fathers quotes infant baptisms. You'll find lots of resources on the internet where people have picked through the church fathers and acquired all of these proof texts talking from the fathers talking about the practice of infant baptism in the early church. Okay, well, we'll finish up now with our tip of the week and our Latin word of the week. But before we do, I just want to thank everyone who is part of our online webinar. We had over 1,000 participants, and we got online. It was basically a giant Skype call or a Google chat. When we were on there, we had some technical difficulties. We had close to 500 people on a live Google Hangout, and we had an interactive texting area. We gave away a bunch of books. We gave away a membership to the New St. Thomas Institute towards a certificate, a premium membership. And at the end, I hung out for about half hour, and we did some live Q&A on the fly, and it was a lot of fun. So if you want to be part of our next free webinar, it doesn't cost anything. You just have to sign up. Please go to taylormarshall.com, sign up for the free book, and you'll put your email in there, and we will send you an invite to join our next webinar. If you've already done that, if you've already signed up for the email newsletter or you've already signed up for the free book, don't worry. We've already got you on the list. We'll definitely send you an invite. But if you listen to this podcast and you don't get the emails, head over to taylormarshall.com, upper right-hand corner, put your name and your email there, and we'll send you an invite to our next webinar. I think we'll definitely have over 1,000 people live on the net talking from all over the world. It was really, really a cool thing. We talked about Catholic theology and how we can better communicate the gospel as Catholics, not just the content, but the mode, how we do it in a way that's charitable, edifying, and convincing. Also, I want to announce that we will be releasing a weekly video for free on YouTube. So it'll be kind of like this podcast. It'll be shorter. And we just released one yesterday on my thoughts on the Synod of Bishops for Marriage and Family Life. You know, there's that controversial document called the Relatio. It had things about homosexuality. There's been alarming statements from bishops and cardinals over the last 2 weeks. So if you've been concerned about that or worried about it, go on over to YouTube and just search my name, Taylor Marshall. Subscribe to the channel, and you can, or even if you don't subscribe to the channel, you can watch this video. It's my thoughts on how we as Catholics should respond to this confusion and, I guess, in a sense, this crisis. So go on over to YouTube, and you can hear my thoughts. And every week, we'll be putting out more videos on a variety of other talks. Okay, tip of the week is Trello, T-R-E-L-L-O, Trello. Trello is a project management system. It's on the interwebs. It's totally free. And you can set up basically three columns, a to-do list, a doing list, and then a done. I'm already finished. And in each of the columns are cards, and you just use your mouse to drag the cards from to do, doing, or done. I do this for Christmas shopping. I do this for household tasks. But most importantly, for our team at the New St. Thomas Institute, for all of us to be on the same page as we're working on projects, it's helpful for all of us to see who's doing what and what the status of each project is. So you can have multiple people. You can have people in your business. You can have people for Bible studies, for charities, for projects, for your family, for family reunions, whatever it is. You go to Trello, you set up a board for free, and you can monitor and assign tasks and create checklists and see in real time how these projects are being executed and finalized. It's a great free resource. I can't recommend it enough. Again, I use it every single day with our team here at the New St. Thomas Institute. So check it out, Trello, T-R-E-L-L-O, Trello. It's a project management system that is free.
We're
at the end. We're at Latin Word of the Week. Latin Word of the Week. Paedobaptisma. It's actually a Latin word that's derived from Greek. Paedo comes from the Greek word pais or paeda. The genitive is where we get the paedo. And it means a child, a little one. And baptisma, as you can guess, means baptism. And it's a Greek word. And that word in Greek, baptisma, means wash, immerse, or dip in water. It doesn't necessarily mean water. You can do it in oil in Greek. But for sacramental baptism, it can't be oil or beer or Dr. Pepper. It has to, of course, be water. But paedobaptisma or paedobaptism means infant baptism. So if someone says, do you believe in paedobaptism? They're saying, do you believe in infant baptism? You would say, yes, I believe in paedo baptism, and I'm ready to give you the covenantal theological defense for it. Similarly, the word paedo communion is the practice of giving infants communion. And as you know, Eastern Catholics, Eastern Christians baptize babies. They give the sacrament of confirmation or chrismation to babies, and then they give communion, the Holy Eucharist, to babies as well. The thinking is, if they're fully initiated, they should participate in the sacramental signs of the community. Personally and theologically, I think this is right on, and I think in the West, we should imitate and copy the East on this. In fact, St. Augustine, the great theologian of the West, speaks in passing of infants and children receiving communion in his day in North Africa. So there is a Western precedent for paedo communion, that is giving communion to infants because they're baptized and they haven't sinned. And it habituates them for a greater life of grace when they get older. Well, hey, that's this week's episode. Thanks so much for listening. I hope you learned a ton on baptism, about the Old Testament, about Abraham, about circumcision, and I hope it equips you to be a great defender of the true Catholic faith. And remember, our Lord Jesus Christ said that you are the light of the world and the salt of the earth, so go out there and be salty. Come on, let's give it up for the baptized babies. Thanks for listening to this podcast. It comes out every Wednesday. If you'd like to subscribe to it, go into iTunes, search Taylor Marshall Show, and you'll see it there. Hit the subscribe button. It'll come to you free every Wednesday. And if you've enjoyed the show while you're there, please rate this podcast. You can give it a 1-star to a 5-star review, and please say something nice about it. It helps other people find the show. Thanks so much. God bless.